Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and the King's Blueprint for the future we're looking into, and I've been giving you messages to help us to understand the whole scheme of things, so that when we enter into dealing with each of these verses in chapter 24 and chapter 25, you'll understand all that goes with them. And this is known as the Olivet Discourse, but I've entitled the series The Blueprint, or the King's Blueprint for the Future. A verse we've read as we are preparing ourselves to go into it, we read again, and that is verse 4 of chapter 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, to the disciples, "See to it that no one misleads you." A warning, because the potential for being misled is always there. But when you're dealing with prophecy and what will transpire in the future, it is extraordinarily there and dangerous. In 1971, John Lennon released the song that would become his number one selling solo song of his entire career. It is entitled Imagine. The words go like this: "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do." Former United States President Jimmy Carter said, "In many countries around the world, my wife and I have visited about 125 countries. You hear John Lennon's song, Imagine, used almost equally with their national anthems." In 2002, a UK survey conducted by Guinness World Records put it as the British hit single, only outpaced by one other. So it was second in all time of hit singles, according to Guinness World Records of British hit singles. Lennon said it was inspired by a positive Christian prayer book given to Ono, his wife, and him by Dick Gregory. But he also confirmed, quite contradictorily, if I can insert that, that the similarities between his ideals set out in the song and communism were indeed deliberate. Lennon says, "Imagine is virtually the Communist Manifesto. Even though I'm not particularly a communist, and I do not belong to any movement," end quote. And how many times have I told you, you don't have to belong to the Communist Party to be propagating communism. And so he admits that's the ideals in this world famous song. Been around since 1971, still very popular. Joe Tayson, writing in his article, The Misunderstood Meaning of Iconic John Lennon Song, Imagine, and he wrote this in December 2020, "The former Beatle managed to sugarcoat the communist message that breathes out of every pore of Imagine to such a degree that he made people from all different political ideologies sing. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. If you want the essence of communism in a short scripted song, that's it. Christians have listened to it and sung it. And much of the world has been lulled into believing that there is no tribulation. There is no time of judgment. We're going to make heaven on earth. No sacrifice, no urgency, no eternal intentionality. None of those things. But you must understand from the Bible, there is an ultimate judgment. And no one will escape it. And there is a time of tribulation that we're talking about. And Jesus says of that time in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And so we are talking about the rapture. We did it last week, and I'll conclude that today, and then next week or next time we will delve into the verses of chapter 24. We said there are four basic views. One of them is the partial rapture view, and that is that those that are really serving Christ and faithful, they are taken out and do not have to go into the tribulation, but others do. To arrive at that position, you have to allegorize the scripture, means you don't take it in its normal setting. You have to confuse and conflate the promises with Israel to be fulfilled in the church rather than true Israel, the Jewish people, Judah, and so forth. And you also have to, in some sense, undermine full justification, because you have some believers who are part of the church going into the time of God's judgment. And Romans 8 reminds us, if you're in the church, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Another position is post-tribulationism. We looked at this. And we said there are several problems, and one of them is the yo-yo problem. Post-tribulation says that Christ, the church, is raptured out after the tribulation. So the seven-year tribulation is ended, and Christ calls his church to meet him in the air, and then immediately comes back to earth and sets up the millennial reign. So you have the yo-yo effect. You go up and you go down. Another thing you have to ask is who populates the kingdom? Because the promises of the Old Testament is that Christ would reign on the throne of David. John tells us it's for 1,000 years. And so after the tribulation, you have the battle of Armageddon, and everybody who has opposed Christ is dead. The only ones living are believers who were saved during the tribulation and are still alive. They will populate the millennial, and Isaiah tells us that the youth will die at 100 years old, meaning they will have children and so forth and so on and live normal lives, but under the righteous reign of Christ, they will see him reigning. But nevertheless, at the end of that, Satan is unloosed, and he gathers those who have just outwardly followed Christ, but not inwardly, and there is that final battle. So the question is, if the church is raptured out and comes back to rule and reign with Christ, who populates the kingdom? There's no one, apparently. And then again, they allegorize the scripture, and Israel is confused with the church, and the church is confused with Israel. And then there's the mid-trib, and that's the one that says the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 years and 2 3.5-year periods, and you go through half of it, and then the church is raptured out, and then the last 3.5 years happen. Again, you allegorize the scriptures to get to that conclusion. You confuse the church and Israel. In other words, what I mean by that is, all the promises that are still outstanding that God has made to Israel, they are now interpreted by people who hold these positions that they are fulfilled in the church and will not be fulfilled in Israel. There are chronological problems with this view as well. So I pray that you've seen in my explaining these last time and now just reiterating them, that there's a common theme what makes someone not be a pre-tribulation rapturist, as I taught last week and will give you other reasons today, and that is they allegorize the scripture. That means you read the word tribe and, well, all of a sudden it's got to mean Christians, not a tribe. Or I guess if you're from Oklahoma and you've never been out of the state, it can mean Indians. But it doesn't mean the Jews. So you allegorize it to mean something else. And then everything that God said to Israel, though he fulfilled it literally, everything that's been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. Now all of a sudden, all these things that are promises that have not been fulfilled yet, they're not going to be fulfilled literally, but they will be fulfilled in the church. That's the common denominator. So I want to give you the rest of what would be 9 reasons why the rapture of the church takes place prior to the tribulation. I gave you 3 last week, and then we'll continue. The first one that I gave you was, it's the normal interpretation of Scripture. If you just follow reading the Scripture normally, you will become a pre-tribulation rapture person. You just will. Because that means that you read tribe, and it means tribe. And you know that Israel had 12 tribes. You know in the book of Revelation, we saw there are 12 tribes at the beginning of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the tribes are still there. Israel means Israel. The temple means the temple. The holy place means Jerusalem, and on in the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. So a normal interpretation. Second is we looked directly in at the prophecy that was given to Daniel the prophet in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And we looked at that, and it's very explicit what God said to them. They would have 490 years to basically get their act together. That started with the going forth of a decree from King Artaxerxes that was to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And 483 years passed from the going forth of that decree unto the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king upon a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, and Israel had rejected him. So Daniel's time clock going from Artaxerxes to that was 483 years. Thus, God owes Israel 7 years if he's going to literally fulfill the promise that you have 490 years. He fulfilled the first 483 years literally. And the premillennialist and pre-tribulation believes he will fulfill the last part of that, 7 years, literally as well. So you have normal interpretation. You have Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. The third thing I would say to you is, and I said last week, there is not one clear word in all of the Word of God that the church goes through the tribulation. There is teaching that the church will go through tribulation, trials, of course, persecution, and all of these things. That's very clearly taught, and history has evidenced it, and it's even going on at this very moment. But that is different than the church going through the tribulation, one that is designated 7 years where God fulfills that promise. You find over and over that Israel is in it. You find that the tribes are in it. You find the temples in it. All of these things. But you never find the church in the tribulation explicitly. It is deduced by allegorizing. So that's the three reasons I gave you last week. Let me give you the fourth now, and that is in Revelation chapter 1, and if you would turn there. And while you're turning, I want to read to you again, emphasizing the importance of paying attention to prophecy and how God warns us not to be misled and blesses us. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So blessed are you when you read the book of Revelation and heed the words, obey them, and follow them. Now, look at verse 19. So this is the fourth reason, is that God has given us the outline of the book of Revelation. So notice in verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus said to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, therefore, so based on what he had just said, therefore, write the things which you have seen. That's the first part. That's the first part of the outline of the book of Revelation. And it refers to the vision that he had just been given. So he says, when you write this, I want you to write the things which you have seen, which is the vision he just gave of Christ coming with all power and glory and the keys of death and Hades and so forth. The second thing, and the things which are, what immediately follows the vision, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So these were literal churches. They actually existed during that time, and they received the letter of the book of Revelation. So he says, number one, I want you to write what you've seen. That's the first part, and that's the vision that he had just gotten. And he recorded it, just like he was told. And the second thing, I want you to write what the things that are. And the things that are covered in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in these literal Asia Minor churches. And then notice the third part of the outline. And the things which will take place after these things. I want you to write the vision. I want you to write the things that are, which are the seven churches. And he said, then I want you to write what's going to take place after these things. Meta tata is the Greek phrase. After these things. So after you write the vision, after the seven churches, then there's going to come these things. Now, notice chapter 4, if you would turn there. So chapter 2 and 3 are the churches, right? That's where he deals with the seven churches. Notice what he says in chapter 4. John says, after these things, meta tata, the exact phrase that was used where the Lord Jesus said, after these things, the church and the vision, right. And now John says, after these things, after them, you see, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet. Notice the similarity of in heaven, and he's been on earth for the churches, and now in heaven, and the trumpeted sound, speaking with me, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Meta tata. So the same phrase used over and over. And notice that John goes, he was a part of the church, so he was on earth. And now all of a sudden he's in heaven. But the main thing I want you to notice there is that after these things, after the vision, after the churches, now I'm going to show you what's going to happen. And that's chapter 4, verse 1, and following to chapter 19 is the tribulation and then later things. So that's number 4. The fifth reason, and I've given you some of this before, but not all of it, is the absence of the church. So when you study Matthew 24, 25, when you look at Revelation chapter 4 and following to when the church is there after Jesus has conquered all enemies, you don't find the church. It's absent from that time period. So the word for church is the word, the Greek word, ekklesia. And when you look in the original, you can do it here because usually you can tell it. It is translated church. So it appears 114 times in the New Testament. Four of those times it refers to some other kind of assembly because the word was used for like a council meeting and things like that. But 110 of those times in the New Testament, it refers to the church proper that we're talking about. Three of those times are in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, three times. 87 of them occur from Acts chapter 1 through the book of Jude, meaning all the epistles. So three times were in Matthew before the church, because he's predicting, I will build my church. But then from Acts 1 through Jude, when the church exists, it was born on Pentecost, you find the word mentioned 87 times. Then you come to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, and you find the word church or ekklesia mentioned 19 times in chapter 2 and 3. Now, I had told you 20, but that's an error. It's actually 19. Because that other time, the 20th time it's found in Revelation, is found in Revelation 22:16, after the tribulation. So the word appears three times prior to the existence of the church, speaking of its future. It appears 87 times during the time of Pentecost to the time at the end of the epistles, and that's the time of the church. It appears 19 times in chapter 1 through 3, while the church is still on the earth, the tribulation has not started, and then it disappears, and the word is not found again until Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, after the tribulation. So, it is clear you have to somehow allegorize something to get the church in this period from chapter 4 to chapter 19. If you take it normally, you don't have to believe me, you'll just realize the church isn't there. What happened to the church? And so you began looking. Another thing I would mention about that, and remember, now we're still on number 5. I'm going to tell you when we leave number 5. No matter what numbers I say between now and then, don't progress beyond number 5. Some of you have great difficulty following my outline. I'm not scolding you, I'm just telling you, stay with me. The phrase that you find common in chapter 2 and 3, when the church is on earth, is what the Spirit says unto the churches. You find it repeated over and over and over in chapter 2 and 3 when the churches are on the earth. Here's where you find it. And you can read those two chapters. You find it in chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, and chapter 3, 2. It appears over and over and over. That's the common phrase. Every time he says something to one of these churches, he then says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now turn to chapter 13 and verse 9 in Revelation. And notice how the phrase is changed. And 13:9 is right in the midst of the tribulation. But notice how the phrase changed. In 13:9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So you don't find the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the church is gone. And so now you've gone to using the phrase that was used over and over by Jesus in the Gospels. Before the church. So he used that phrase before the church. John's using it after the church is gone. But while the church is here, it's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm going to give you 6 reiterations and 1 addition under point 5. Some of you are so aggressive with numbers, you just feel like you have to advance. But you know sometimes there's a big number and then little ones under it. Everybody knows that. That's what I do. I just forget to tell you sometimes. So here's these, and reminding you, this is not just an argument from silence, which some would characterize it as. So number one, you have the prevalent use of the word ekklesia in the epistles. Number two, in Revelation 1-3, you have it used 19 times. The third one is Revelation 3:22. You have that phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches, that's the last time that that phrase is used. It changes to the one I mentioned. And fourth is Revelation 4:1. You find John in heaven for these things that come after the vision he was given in chapter 1. And the message to the churches. He is in heaven. And you could say that seems to imply the rapture. I mean, you have John who's a part of the church. He's here in chapter 2 and 3. He's writing what is being said to the churches. And he's told that is the things that are. And then write the things that come after these things. And in chapter 4, he says, after these things. And he was caught up into heaven because the Lord said, come up here. And there was a trumpet. And so he's not on earth during the time of the tribulation. And the fifth thing is, you find that phrase, after these things. So he laid out the outline, if we'll just follow it. Number 6, you come to chapter 13, verse 9, and now we're back like we were in the Gospels. Let him who has an ear hear. That phrase is used 8 times in the Gospels. It's not used to the churches in Revelation. But it appears again after the churches are gone in a pre-tribulation rapture. The last thing, so those are reiterations of what we said, but this is an addition. And that is, this is the 7th thing under that number 5. It comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And you may look at that. And this is the message to the church at Philadelphia, which when we studied through this, we learned that it was the faithful church. It was faithful to the Word of God, and it was faithful to the Great Commission and the missionary enterprise around the world. And so he says to this church, and again, these churches were literal churches, but as I showed you when we worked through it, they are also representative of various other churches and so forth. You can find all 7 churches and their type existing at any period. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice he's writing to the church and he says, I'm going to keep you from. From what? From the testing of those. You see what he's doing? I'm going to keep you, church, from the testing that's coming on the whole world of those. Meaning the lost believers. So I will keep you from is teroso ek. Teroso ek. It's used of immunity from. Meaning I'm going to make you immune from this. In John 17:15, in Acts 15:29, John 12:27, and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This word is used that way in various places. It can mean through or it can mean from. But when you put that phrase from, ek, E-K, which is translated from, means out of or out from. The Greek scholar Alford says, ek, either through or immunity. And he says, Revelation 3:10, speaking of 3:10, it can mean immunity from, meaning you don't have to. A lot of people argue that it only means that you go through it and he'll save you from destruction while you're going through it. So that's what they're answering. That it can absolutely mean immunity from it. You don't get the sickness. You don't go through the hospitalization or, in this case, the judgment. Another Greek scholar named Abbott says, he doubts John uses ekklesia or save. His use of ekklesia or save. I'm sorry. He says he doubts that John uses use of the word ek, that out from. Keep, when it's used with keep or save, always implies previous existence in the evils from which one is delivered. So that's what people say. It means, well, you're in it, and he delivers you from it. No, this is another Greek scholar saying, no, that's not the case always. Another Greek scholar, Wiscott, he says, ek, that out from, saving you out from, he says, does not necessarily imply that is actually realized out of which deliverance is granted, end quote. In other words, You're delivered from it, but it doesn't mean that you actually realized it. So, again, it's the idea of immunity. One last Greek scholar on the use of that word and the meaning of it is Joseph Thayer. And he says, and I quote, when keep, which is our word here, is used within, I-N, when you find keep used within, in the original, it means to cause one to persevere or stand firm in a thing. While when used with ek, which is ours, in other words, it does, if it's used with in, it's in it. It's during it. If it's used with ek, from, when used with ek, it means by guarding to cause one to escape in safety out of. So again, there are several Greek scholars that I'm learning this from. So when he says, I keep you from it, that's what he means. He says, because you have been faithful, I will keep you from that which is coming upon the world, this judgment, to judge those who are upon the earth, not you who are upon the earth, speaking to the church. So that's the end of number 5. Amen. Amen. Aren't you glad I told you about that? So the 6th reason of the 9. Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus describes the tribulation, and it is the most extensive prophetic revelation in the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. And he describes the tribulation, the chronology of it, and never mentions the church. I don't think that's an oversight. Number 7 is what's called the doctrine of imminence. Not like your imminent kingship, but imminence meaning it can happen at any second. So what you find in the Scripture is, in the New Testament, particularly when it deals with this, is that the rapture of the church, there's nothing that precedes it. So Christ coming back in the air and calling His church up to meeting like John was called in chapter 4. There's no signs. There's nothing that has to happen. There was nothing that had to happen from the very moment this was given that He would come for His church. Israel is told repeatedly to look for signs. We find this in, and a virgin will give birth. That was a sign given to Israel through Isaiah. When Jesus came riding on a donkey, that was a sign given. He will come lowly and meekly riding on a colt, a donkey. You see, these were signs they were looking for. And remember the question of the disciples in chapter 24, verse 1 and 2 and 3 is, what will be the sign? So, the prophecies of the Old Testament of the first and second coming of Christ were preceded by signs. That would confirm that that was the first coming. That's why He scolded them and said, you perverse generation, you're always looking for a sign, meaning that signs point to something. So you look for the signs and see the something. They looked for the signs and kept looking for signs, and the something was there. That's why He condemned that. He didn't do it with the apostles when they asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the destruction of the temple and so forth, you see, because it was appropriate. He just went ahead and answered the question. So with Israel, there's always a sign looking for the first coming and the second coming. But with Christ coming back in the rapture, we're always told to look for Jesus. Period. If you want to look for the rapture and be faithful to the Scripture, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. There's nothing that has to happen, nor has there ever been anything that had to happen prior to the rapture. We are looking for Jesus. Keep our eyes as a church upon Jesus. I'm looking for Him to pierce the heavens and to call us up, because that's what He promised to do without warning, without any signs. Let me give you just a few verses. In John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, He said, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'll come. Don't look for the signs. I'm coming. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18, the rapture of the church. And what He explained in chapter 2 is there's nothing that has to come before that. Chapter 2, verse 1, He mentions the rapture. Then in verse 2, He goes right in to the second coming. And He tries to deconfuse them about that. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. Something does have to happen before the second coming, the man of sin revealed, and so forth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for signs. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. who promised he would come back and pierce the heavens and call us unto himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ shall appear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's the rapture. He is glorified in his saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, looking for Christ and not signs and wonders. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope that we're to be looking for? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We are not looking for signs. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're like John at the book of Revelation at the very end when Christ talked about coming back. He said, come, Lord Jesus. That's what we're looking for, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They look for signs, but we look for the Savior. You say, well, what about those times when Jesus told things that would happen, and like Peter's death? He told Peter how he would die. But there are many instances. It's not difficult to understand, because if there was anything that had to happen, you wouldn't have the imminent return of Christ, meaning it could happen at any second. What it would have to happen is something before that, then it could happen. So that's what you're looking for. That's the issue of signs. They point to something. So if it was signs, we'd see this one and this one. We'd say, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. But that's not the way it works here. It does with the second coming. It did with the first coming, but it doesn't with the rapture of the church. So he told Peter, he said, you're going to die. Paul said, you know, going to Jerusalem. But these are the same writers and apostles and the same Lord Jesus Christ that wrote to us about the imminent return of Christ. So they taught both truths, knowing that if Christ delayed in the rapture, this is what will transpire. But if he comes, it's just like that over. It's just what we do. So I say, well, I think God wants me to go to school. So I registered for school. But I was always aware he could come back at any second. Well, tomorrow we're going to go do this. Yes, I am. Unless the Lord returns, then I'm leaving. I don't know about you. And I have no warning when he's coming, because he gave no signs. He just said, I'll come. Be looking for me. So it's very easy to see how those go together. Clement of Rome, and he's one of the church fathers. The church fathers are known as the apostolic fathers. They became the leaders of the church after the apostles. Some of them were apostles of the apostles. So his first epistle to the church at Corinth, written somewhere around 97 A.D., so the book of Revelation was finished in 96 A.D., so very close to the close of the New Testament. Clement said to them, of a truth soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the Scriptures also bear witness, saying, speedily he will come and will not tarry. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One, for whom you look. The promise of Christ coming back with no warning. Again, he said, wherefore, let us every hour expect the kingdom of God in love and righteousness, because we know not the day of our Lord's appearing. Over and over. Dr. Henry Thiessen, a systematic theologian, he summarizes, they, the early church, held not only the premillennial view of Christ's coming, that Christ would come in and set up his kingdom, but also regarded that coming as imminent. The Lord had taught them to expect his return at any moment, and so they looked for him to come in their day. Not only so, but they also taught his personal return as being immediately. We may say, therefore, that the early church lived in the constant expectation of their Lord, and hence was not interested in the possibility of a tribulation period in the future, end quote. This is what got the people at Thessalonica all messed up, which Paul had to clarify. Number 8, look in Revelation chapter 12. So we look at whom does the Antichrist persecute in the tribulation period? If the church were there, who would be the object of the Antichrist's persecution? It'd be the church. But that's not the object of his persecution. The object of his persecution is Israel. Now, you're going to see this, but in chapter 12, we're going to walk through just a few verses, but so that you'll not get lost, before we get to the clear answer, the woman here is Israel. So this is the Israel. And Israel, the woman, and you well know that they referred to, like Jezebel, the harlot, not only a person, but the country would be a harlot. So Israel was a woman, verse 2, brought forth a child. So read with me. And a great sign, see there? You see it? So here's a sign, so that when they're looking, they're going to know this is a sign that they're in this period known as the tribulation that Christ spoke about. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And you can go in the Old Testament and the sun and the moon is used of Israel, like when she's in her glory and when she's obeying and so forth. Her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. So you can read Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 to 11, other places. But that's when Joseph had his dream, and he told his brothers, and he saw 11 stars bowing down before one. That was the 11 tribes they represented bowing down before him. So again, You get the interpretation of many of these signs from the Old Testament. So, talking about Israel, verse 2, and she, Israel, was with child, and she cried out, being labor in pain, to give birth. Now, skip to verse 5 for time. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. You know who rules the world with a rod of iron? Only one person. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Jesus came through Israel. Through the promised Abraham, through the tribes of Israel, Judah the king. So again, Israel is the woman, the child is Christ, and it has to be him because he rules and reigns and breaks them with a rod of iron. And by the way, if you look at the reference in that verse, you will find that it takes you back to Psalms chapter 2 and verse 9, which is the prediction of the Messiah. And then notice verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So the Antichrist persecutes the woman who is Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah, not the church. Again, if the church were there, he'd be persecuting the church. Number 9, and this is an argument from types. And types are things that happened that picture something. Now, let me just say, as far as arguments, this is the weakest. So anytime somebody uses types, including me, it's weak. It may corroborate, it may help to clarify, but if that's all you have, then you don't have a lot. In other words, sometimes you can see these things in them, but it's a weaker argument. But I give it to you on top of these others. Before unleashing God's wrath against a godless world, which is what the tribulation is about, Satan thinks it's about bringing the man of Christ and all of these things happen, but God says, no, it's about me judging the evil and the world. So with Noah, God removed Noah and his family from the judgment. They were in a boat, not a submarine. They weren't in the judgment, which was the flood. They were on top of it. They were looking down, if you will, to the victims of God's judgment. Rahab. God brought judgment on Canaan, but he sent the spies and Rahab help, and Rahab was delivered prior to. In Genesis 19:22, when God is going to judge Sodom, he gets Lot out of there first. And the angel told Lot, hurry, escape. Hurry, escape. Hurry, escape there. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And the there he just got through talking about, flee to the mountains. So he tells Lot, he said, hurry, escape, get out of there. Because I can't do anything until you escape to the mountains where God has provided for you. If God held back that judgment on ungodly Sodom because of one person, and Abraham had prayed about this, then God is not going to let his church go through the tribulation. Besides that, it's not a time given to the church. It's given to Israel. So this judgment that's coming, remember, is on an intensity level that the world cannot even imagine. I can't explain it. I can't lay it out. Except what it says, because we can't even comprehend. We normally go through things where there are others not going through them, and they can send the Red Cross, and they can send aid, and we can flee there. There's nowhere. And it affects the heavens, the earth, the waters, everything. Nothing is untouched. It is a cataclysmic catastrophe that the world cannot even imagine. God will deliver those who are His from that great and terrible day. The church doesn't have judgment. He bore it all. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And I want you to think about that the rapture of the church can happen at any time. There is no warning. And when it happens, it'll be so sudden that it will cause people to fear. It's like death. There is no warning. We say, well, we see this. No, many people die and there is no warning. The rapture, no one will see something that makes them know the rapture is the next second. We need salvation from sin. And that means that we get salvation from the wrath of God that will come upon the whole globe. We have to surrender to Him. We have to give our life to Him. And we do that by following Him. We trust what He did. And when we give our life, meaning that we're trusting Him and not holding on to anything in our life that would bring us to that point. But we're trusting Him and Him alone, what He did. And we're following Him because He's worthy. We recognize we've broken God's law. We recognize that we deserve judgment. We realize there's nothing we can do about it. And by that, we, by God's grace, just simply receive what Christ did in our stead. God, I can do nothing, so I trust in Christ and what He did. We have people that will talk with you. There's no other decision that should ever trump that, be more important, more urgent, because we know not when we shall die, or the Lord will come and call the church, come up here. Father, we love You. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word, confirming Your promise over and over again. And may we be a people who we're aware of what's going on in the world, and we know some of those things may, if they are happening, they're setting the stage for the second coming. But Lord, there's nothing between this second and the second of the rapture, nor has there ever been. So may we be a people who look for You, not for signs, but the One that everything points to, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen.